Deuteronomy 1, 19 through 46 on page 171. Then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of our fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshel and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us, so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either. But your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children, who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert, along the route to the Red Sea. Then you replied, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites, who lived in those hills, came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there. This is the word of the Lord.
Fear does very funny things to us. There's a story of a man, Tom Boyle, who was in a parking lot, a long line of cars making their way out of a particular parking lot when he noticed that up ahead, all of a sudden, a red Camaro had darted out of the lot, which might not be so unusual for a sports car. But what was unusual was that Camaro was trailing a bunch of sparks, and that was unable to accelerate very far or very fast. And then much to his horror, as well as the horror of the line of folks in that car, they realized that underneath that Camaro was the crumpled frame of a bike with a boy trapped underneath. Now, Tom had jumped out of the car instinctually, viscerally, and went right up to the car, the Camaro. And hearing the boy's cries for help just had something deeply instinctual and ancient evoked. And he reached under the car and proceeded to lift it up. The boy cried out for more help, a little bit more space. I can't quite get out. And finding another reserve of almost superhuman strength, he lifted it even higher and was able to have the boy extracted by someone else who had stopped by. On the one hand, fear seems to give us an opportunity to find that place of almost superhuman strength and resolve. But on the other hand, we have what psychologists call the Yerkes-Dodson law. That on the one hand, yes, some measure of fear seems to focus our attention, improve our performance, but that we get to a certain level of fear, and then we experience diminishing returns. The level of fear that focused us and enabled us to reach in and find that inner reservoir of intelligence or strength or skill all of a sudden becomes debilitating. And we're just left a blubbering mess. Fear does funny things to us. So it's not surprising that in our pursuit of Christ, in a life of faithful discipleship, when we encounter various fears, they will either derail us, leaving us blubbering in our faith, or they will propel us, causing us to seek within the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to rise up to the occasion. I suspect that all of us at some point in our recent past, maybe even the present, and certainly sometime in the near future, will encounter some kind of challenge that will evoke a sense of fear. And we will be confronted with a choice that, as the scriptures describe, one that will cause us to enter into the promised land in a life of increasing dependence on God's provision, or will cause us to turn away, swamped by our fears. I want to invite us to take a moment of silent reflection and have the Lord search our hearts. And in that time of reflection, just confront the question, what are the fear factors in your life? What are those challenges that threaten either to derail you or to propel you in our pursuit of Jesus? Lord, we are complicated creations. We can do many things with our fears. Perhaps some of us are hiding our fears because we're just afraid of fear itself. Perhaps there's a particular struggle that is confronting us, a challenge that awaits us. Whatever it may be, dear Lord, we ask that by the empowerment of your Spirit, that we would discover a richer, deeper, fuller life with God. And pray all this, that Christ might be preeminent in our lives. Amen. Last week, when Tony and I talked about the previous passage, we saw how there was a linkage between blessings and burdens. That, in fact, there are some burdens in life which, well, they really are a result of the blessings. And that those blessings that lead to burdens, in fact, eventually lead us to confront our own limitations so that we turn to faith-filled interdependence. And so we saw how all growth, even in blessings, will bring a measure of burden, that those who grow in holiness end up seeing their sin even more clearly. Those who mature in love end up feeling the needs of others more acutely, that those who have received and understood that they have received much forgiveness from God are called to extend much mercy to others. And that one critical lesson of the Christian life is the lesson of interdependence. Most of us, however, are afraid to acknowledge our need for each other. But what would it be like if we as a church took seriously that we are not called to a life of self-sufficiency, that we should not be self-sufficient, that, as Jethro says, you cannot handle it alone? These are not words of condemnation. We saw that they are actually words of invitation, inviting us into this beautiful interdependence with God and with one another, an interdependence that He has designed us to enjoy. And from this vision of interdependence, God brings us now to a spiritual boot camp. So we read in verse 19, "Then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites, through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. The Israelites departed Horeb," in other words, Mount Sinai, "after having spent about a year there in spiritual preparation. There they were given a bold identity and a bold destiny in life. At Horeb they heard the confirmation of their election, that they were God's chosen people, a royal priesthood. There at Sinai, at Horeb, they received the law from God to give them a direction about how to navigate life in the promised land. There was the ratification of that covenant commitment with God, and we're going to be exploring that in the weeks to come. And certainly, and perhaps most compellingly, there was the confrontation of God's own presence at Horeb, and a revelation of holiness, justice, forgiveness. In fact, there, during that year, spent in tutelage from God Himself, everything for life and godliness that the Israelites needed was given to them at their birth. Now, in their departure from Horeb, they were called to live out their identity, to pursue their destiny. But one remaining season of preparation awaited them. They needed to travel through all that vast and dreadful desert. Now, I know that for us, you know, most of us haven't grown up in the desert, and perhaps any image of the desert for us really evokes some image of the Sahara, you know, this endless horizon of rolling dunes and heat. Certainly, the Sinai Desert had a lot of heat, and it was a place that was really inhospitable, devoid of water, of vegetation, not an easy place to live. But it was not like the Sahara, particularly in the region that they were in. It was actually a very rugged terrain. Could have soaring mountains up to 8,700 feet high and craggy valleys. It was kind of like, if you've ever traveled through the Dakotas, it's kind of like the Badlands of South Dakota, a place where bandits would go hide out because they knew that no one would ever be able to catch them. A desolate, barren land. And this is what they had to travel through. And the nasty reality of Sinai, which Moses so vividly describes here, and he'll describe it as a place of serpents and scorpions in chapter 8, it too was intended for their preparation for the promised land. It was intended to be a place of rigorous exercise of body and soul. The desert should have been a period of growing faith through the testing of that faith. In fact, Moses reminds the people of that in verses 30 and 31 of this chapter, where the desert was described as a place where they saw how the Lord, your God, carried you as a father carries his son. It was their boot camp, a place that would distill the lessons of Mount Sinai in the reality, the harsh realities of the tests of life. And it seems like there are three important lessons that should have come out of this boot camp period. They're lessons not only for the Israelites, but they're also lessons for us. As you recall, as we started out this whole series in Deuteronomy, it's really about life with God. and that the promised land in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. That's why we don't hear about the land in the New Testament, because all the intention, everything that the land stood for, found its fulfillment in Christ himself. So really, these are lessons, yes, to the Israelites for the promised land, but to us, for God's people, who want to find in Christ the fulfillment of life with God, life as God intends it. And so there are three elements to this life with God. There's a gift of grace, there's a command of faith, and there's a promise of provision. We read in verse 20 and 21. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you this land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. First, Moses begins by reiterating here in the third person the command that the Lord had already given to them in the first person in chapter 1, verse 8, where God says, see, I have given you this land. Go, enter, and take possession of it. And scholars have noted the similarity between Moses' language and language of, well, the official royal language of grants and gifts. In fact, one of the ancient Hittite royal documents describes a sovereign king of the Hittites giving a parcel of land to one of his loyal vassals. And in that land grant, the Hittite king says, see, I gave you the Zaporizhia Mountain. Go occupy it. It's as if Moses and the Lord are speaking in this term to reiterate the fact that he is sovereign king. He owns the land, and it is his to give as he sees fit. And so time again, we see all throughout this passage the language of giving, a constant reminder that the Lord has given you this land. It's to remind them, it is a gift of grace. The whole point of this is to say that you did not earn this land because of your merit or your worth. No, God is giving it to you because he is king and it pleases him. It is his pleasure to bless you with this land. It is his gift to give. It is his prerogative of grace. And so too for us, what we find in Christ is an invitation, a gift of grace, to come and experience in him life. Not because you deserve it, not because there's something about you that makes you acceptable, not because God has put himself in you through some kind of compatibility test to say that, oh yeah, we're going to get along, I know it. No, God just does it because he wants to. And that puts us in a place of tremendous confidence. His gift dependent on his gracious intentions. But like the Israelites, to repudiate that gift is to slap God in the face. It is to be offensive in the most fundamental sense. You know, I have family members, Tony and I and our extended family, that they are lovely people. The quality of their lives are such that I would say that perhaps, you know, if you look at their lives, maybe they're better than a lot of Christians in their generosity and their sense of integrity. They don't cheat on their taxes. They're just earnest, honest folks. And oftentimes we get into these discussions about, you know, why do we need Jesus? I don't need Jesus. Look at my life. I'm doing well. I have the money I need, and I've invested it well. I've worked hard. And frankly, we look at our lives, and they're better than a lot of the lives that some of the people that profess to know Jesus go to church, their lives. Why should I become a Christian? When I look at this passage, fundamentally, what is being offered is a gift from God. And not to accept it, is a repudiation of God's love in its most fundamental sense. It is as if I would extend a gift at Christmas time to my kids, a gift that I had for all year long labored to put together, the perfect gift for my kids. And I just couldn't wait for Christmas to roll around, and I just wanted to lay it at their feet. They're good kids. Upstanding, hardworking at school. But if they took that gift and just looked at me and then tossed it, that fundamental fragmentation of the relationship would be painfully obvious. Whatever the Christian life is about, it's fundamentally about relationship. Our connection with God. It's not about obeying rules. It's not about having our lives look right. It's about this relationship, a fond affection with God, an acceptance of His gracious initiative in our lives. The other thing we see here is there's also, in addition to this command, the gift of grace, there is a response of a command to believe. It's not enough just to have that gift laid out. Here's the promised land. We got to go up and take it. And so 9 times in this passage, there's this language of going up. The gift is there, but you got to go up and go get it. And with that command, see, the Lord your God has given you this land, go up and take possession of it, we see that there is a call to faith. This gift needs to be responded to with an action. The act of faith of embracing that gift and trusting that God's intention will be fulfilled in our lives. It's a response of faith on our part. And third, not only is there a gift of grace, a command of faith, but there's also a provision of a promise. Faith always is given a provision, a basis in some directive of God. It's never a complete blind leap into the dark. You just got to believe and leap blindly into the dark. No. With Christianity, there is no blind leap in the dark. There may be a step into the dark that seems terrifying to us. But God will always provide for us a reason, some measure of knowledge of who He is. An invitation to say that if you jump, I, in fact, will catch you. And you can be assured of it. I think of Naomi. I mean, she's a jumper. She'll be on steps, and she'll just look at me, and if I turn around, her instinct is to jump into my arms. I haven't dropped her yet, and she trusts me for it. And I marvel at that sense of faith on her part. It's like that. It's not a blind leap in the dark. I've caught her many times, and she knows I will catch her again. But it still requires a jump. And God provides for us. And you would think that with that provision, that God says He is the God of your fathers, and maybe just a little side note on that. You know, in our culture, when we hear a term like God of our fathers, we just are so into the next thing, right? There's iPad 1, and now we're waiting for iPad 2, and it's come out, and already the technology reviews are talking about what's going to be in the iPad 3. We have this love for the new. And when we hear a phrase like God of our fathers, we might be thinking that this really is language of distance. Oh, God of our fathers, that's the God that our fathers who are just way back when, and the old-fashioned kind of God. The language of God of our fathers is a language of intimacy. This is a God who has entered into our family history. And so He becomes the God of our fathers, a language of God's personal presence in our family tree. You know, there's Aunt Matilda, Uncle Joey, and we can just write it in. There's God. He has become a part of my family tree. You would think that with this immense revelation of God's grace and this invitation to trust Him, with His provision of His presence in our lives, that He wants to weave Himself into our family tree, that we would find it easy to trust Him, to go up and take possession of the promised land. But the fact of the matter is, that's not the case. And so Moses is compelled in verse 21 to end his comment by, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." And then he comes back in verse 29 and says it all over again. Don't be afraid, because he knows that fear will always confront us at critical junctures in our life of faith. Now, I just want to, in the next few minutes, tease out two fears. And I'm not going to talk about particular things that you might fear, but I'm going to talk about particular reasons why you might fear. Because the particular fears in our life, well, they're going to be as varied as the hundreds of people sitting here. And the one thing that one person fears, another will not fear. But common to all kinds of fears that we will encounter in our Christian life, there really seems to be, according to this passage, two fundamental reasons why we would have the range of fears that we have in our life. First is found in verses 26 and 27. "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." One reason that we fear is because we have a defective view of God. We really are not convinced that God truly has our best interests in mind. We have this sneaking suspicion that at best, we have a God who is concerned in building our character so that we can be a better witness and not, kind of shame Him, so that the gospel can go forward. But we're not really convinced that God just loves us. Loves us in the deepest core of His being. Loves us because He finds us immensely interesting. Loves us because He's delighted in us. And so we have a myriad of fears in our lives and Christian life, because we just don't believe that God is trustworthy. J.B. Phillips once wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And in it, he was arguing that the fundamental problem of the Christian life is a defective view of God. All the issues, all the things that divide us in church, all the habits of our souls that seem to just instinctually give in to the works of sin and Satan, they seem to all come back to the fact that we don't really know God. During Lent, I encourage you to take some time to focus your attention on knowing God. Perhaps take a moment as you begin the day and open it up with a psalm. Instead of the litany of things through your day, oh Lord, I can't believe all the stuff that I need to be doing. Would you bless this? Would you make sure I get a parking spot? Would you make sure all the stuff that you pray as your day and its craziness unfolds? Maybe just take the beginning of the day and to pick one characteristic of God and to spend, can I say, like 3 minutes? Just 3 minutes, and to ponder that. God is kind. Take 3 minutes at the beginning of your day and just focus, ponder. How many thoughts about God's kindness can I think of? If you are like me, you will be appalled that 10 seconds won't go by before your mind starts wondering about what you're going to have for lunch or a meeting. And you will begin to see, gosh, I really don't know God. That I would find it so difficult to even think for 3 minutes about who he is. The other fear I don't want to point out is in verse 28. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart, they say. The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. And we even saw the Anakites there. The first set of fears are fears based on some kind of defective view of God. Here, I would say this is a fear based on an insufficient view of reality. Faith doesn't disconnect us from reality. It does expand, however, our view of reality. Israel's observation about the people of Canaan was entirely correct. They were stronger, taller. Their cities were very well fortified. And this is attested in myriads of documents that come out of this time period. The exchange, international exchange of letters between this area of Canaan and Egypt and Mesopotamia all testify to the fact that there were some very well-situated, fortified, internationally connected cities. So what do this nomadic people just coming out of the desert, no swords in hands, I mean, what are they going to do? Reality was certainly there. Compared to them, Israel was overmatched. Faith doesn't disconnect us from reality. Faith connects us with a bigger reality. Yes, the Canaanites were a superior force, but they were no match for the Lord God who had already defeated Egypt, one of the greatest empires in the ancient world, who has already split the Red Sea, descended on Mount Sinai in his glory. Faith considers the realities of your challenges that you confront, but it puts those realities within the greater reality of God's presence, of his power, of all his promises, the sufficiency of who God is. So if I can add a second point, if to get a more complete and effective view of God, I would encourage us just to take 3 minutes each day to pick one attribute of God and ponder it. In order to get an expanded view of reality, I call it competence in reality. In order to develop a divine competence in reality, memorize Scripture. Try to find that array of verses so that whatever circumstance in life you encounter, you always have a Scripture just at the tip of your tongue, ready to go. You struggle with sin, 1 John 1:9. You want to know God's provision? Psalm 23, verse 1. Whatever it may be, just get that kind of, get 10 verses in your life and just get them in your life. And so you'll be like that guy during March Madness that comes up to the line for the free throw, 2 seconds left in the game, and because he's done 10,000 free throws, it's going to go in. And when you encounter those myriads of challenges that evoke a fear that's either going to derail you or propel you in the life of faith, 1 John 1:9, I'm good to go. I'm good to go. Let us pray. Almighty God, take these fears in our lives, whether they be a defective view of who you are or an incomplete view of reality. Situate our lives that are full of fears in this life of faith, that we might find in you the promised land. Amen.
Back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there. This is the word of the Lord.